Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not a denomination. It is antagonistic to denominationalism. And if you understand what the Church of the Lord is, and you've truly been converted, you stand antagonistic to denominationalism. Denominationalism is not of God. Denominationalism is of men. The Church of our Lord was established, brought into existence before any denomination ever appeared upon the face of the earth. The God of heaven planned the church. He planned it from eternity. As we go back to the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, we'd hear the Apostle Paul say, in about verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, or the many-sided wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was planned and purposed in the mind of God from eternity. Before the world was, the church was in God's purpose. The church is not some kind of afterthought. The church of our Lord is the plan of God to redeem men that they might be saved and live with him throughout the ceaseless ages. Jesus did not promise to build a denomination. Jesus promised to build his church. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Peter said, here thou art. Let me just turn back and read it. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus now is talking to Peter, and he says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we see that Jesus promised that he would build his church. And we see that he did build his church. He bought it with his own blood. You remember the Apostle Paul said, as he addressed the Ephesian elders, and Luke records it in Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And again, Paul would say in Ephesians 5 and in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So Jesus promised to build his church, and Jesus bought his church. He gave himself for it, and he is the head of it. You remember in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we see then that the church is the fullness of Christ. Every blessing that God has provided for man in Christ is ultimately enjoyed in the church of Christ. As we've already pointed out, maybe in the morning lessons, if you are familiar with the Colossian letter, the Colossian writer Paul is emphasizing the completeness that is in Christ. He says in Colossians 2 and in verses 9 and 10, In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he says in verse 10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Now we are complete in Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every blessing that God has provided for man has been provided in Christ. All the knowledge that you need is in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ will redeem you from your sins. We are complete in Christ. There is no blessing that is not enjoyed in Christ. And so this is what he's arguing in the Colossian letter, but in the Ephesian letter, he is arguing the fact that the church is the final institution, and that every blessing that we enjoy in Christ is ultimately enjoyed, you see, in the body of Christ. He has just said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so we see then that we enjoy every spiritual blessing where? In Christ. Now, where are these blessings ultimately enjoyed? They are enjoyed in this spiritual realm. This is the realm of the saved, the body of Christ, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here in verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Every blessing that we enjoy in Christ is ultimately enjoyed in the body of Christ, in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And nobody can be saved and not be a part of the church of our Lord and Savior. You remember on Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. We see that from going back to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And they had asked the question there in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then the record tells us in 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so everybody that is saved is added to the church. But to be added to the church is to be added to Christ. For the Luke, as he records, or in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So to be added to the church is to be added to Christ, because Christ and his church are inseparable. You cannot enjoy any blessing in Christ without enjoying it in the church. And so we can see the importance of the church. Now we live in a time when the church is not preached on very much. It's not preached from the pulpits of conservative churches of Christ. We minimize the church. I had a young preacher in Louisville several years ago to call me aside, and he said, Brother Townsley, have you noticed preachers coming through here holding meetings hardly ever preach on the church? Hardly ever mention the church. And I began to listen, and not many men ever came through preaching on the church. Why don't we preach on it anymore? The church is important. And you cannot be saved and not be a part of the church. You cannot be in Christ and not be in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the same thing that saves you puts you into the church. And so we see then that the church of Christ is the saved. It is the realm of the saved. It is not a denomination. The church is not a part of anything. The church of our Lord. The church is not a denomination because it has no denominational name. When you begin to look at the church on the pages of the New Testament, we see that when we began to look at local churches of Christ, and we've been talking about them in our morning lessons, we see that they were called churches of Christ. In Romans 16 and 16, the Apostle Paul said, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." And then Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, said in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So we see then that the church of the New Testament wears scriptural names. Any name that the church is called in the New Testament, we accept, because it is a scriptural name, a scriptural designation. And the church has no denominational creed. When you begin to talk to denominational people and you really find out what's going on, you will find out that every denomination has a creed. Now, the only creed that we have is Christ and His Word. He has all authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said that God had given Him all power or all authority in heaven and in earth. You remember that James would tell us in James 4 and verse 12, there is one lawgiver, and that one law is the law of Christ. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, Paul said, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this is the creed of God's people. And as I pointed out in the beginning of this meeting, I came here simply to speak as the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, to give you Bible authority for everything that I've preached. And if I haven't given you Bible authority, then you have an obligation to call my hand and to show me where I have not preached the truth. And you'll be my friend if you'll show me. And if I have preached the truth, you're under obligation to be obedient to it. Not because I preached it, but because it is the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see that the church is not a denomination because it has no denominational creed. It is not a denomination because it has no denominational work. You remember that Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well in John 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And we've been talking about in the morning lessons in the local church the responsibility we have to come together in the assemblies to worship God. And we see in the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 42, four acts of worship. Notice that this is the way the church worshiped from the very beginning. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, in the apostles' teaching of the word of God, the gospel. They continued steadfastly in that, and fellowship. And this word fellowship could be translated contribution. They began to give of their means upon the first day of the week from the very beginning. They had a common treasury. Even though there are those that would tell you that the church does not have a common treasury, it had one from the very beginning. And we see in breaking of bread, that simply has reference to the Lord's Supper and in prayers. There's one item of worship that is not mentioned, and that is the praise service, singing songs of praise unto God and teaching and admonishing one another in song, as we would see in Colossians 3:16, and in Ephesians 5:19, when the writer would say, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you can see the church does not have a denominational name, does not have a denominational creed, does not have denominational worship, and has no denominational organization. And again, that's what we've been talking about in the morning lessons. And the organization of the church is very simple. Congregations were independent, they were autonomous, and in time every congregation had a plurality of elders. Notice now in Acts 14 and verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Every congregation was in time to have a plurality of elders. Now this is the one and only organization that the church has. You do not read of synods. You do not read of conferences. You do not read of the church working through human organizations. You do not read about missionary societies. But what you see is these local congregations going about their own work. Each congregation did its own work. No congregation in New Testament times ever did its work through another congregation. So we do not find any denominational organization, you see. And we find that they had no and engaged in no denominational work. Denominations, they have life centers, they have kitchens, they have all kinds of things that appeal to the flesh. They engage in little league ball and big league ball and everything else. They are involved in abortion marches, and they are involved in politics, and you name it, and they're involved in it. But when we begin to look at the New Testament church, when we begin to look at the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what do we see the New Testament church doing? What do we see churches doing in apostolic times? Doing exactly what Jesus said they were to do. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And what we see the church doing is preaching the gospel. When you begin to look at the epistle written to the church at Philippi, what do we see? We see them as they are supporting the Apostle Paul as he goes into other regions of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember in the 2 Corinthian letter, the 11th chapter, in verse 8, he said he robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. There we see the churches of Macedonia were supporting the Apostle Paul directly, each congregation sending its money directly to the preacher, but they were preaching the gospel. And that is the emphasis on preaching the gospel and upon edifying the saints. Go back again to the commission. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, verse 19 and 20, verse 20, verse 19 says that teach them, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then verse 20 says, after you baptize them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Edification. Now that's God's arrangement. That's what God wants. He wants us saved. And the only thing that will save us is the gospel. The only thing that will build us up and prepare us to go to heaven in the after a while is the gospel. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And so as we began to look at the New Testament church, we find that it had no entangling alliances. The church was not involved in any kind of political movement. It was free from ever political movement. It was free from ever economic movement and secular involvement. The church can never become involved in politics or in any kind of secular involvement. Every time it does, of course, it loses its identity. And so we see the church of the New Testament was not a denomination. There were no denominational requirements for membership. What did people do to become a part of the New Testament church? What did people do in order to be saved? They had to hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Acts, the second chapter, we find Peter preaching. They heard the gospel. After they heard, they believed. And they asked the question. We looked at that a while ago in verse 37. These believers said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what were they told by inspiration? They were told to repent, and we talked about that last night. They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These people then, they obeyed the gospel and they had the remission of their sins. In Acts 2 and 47, they were added to the church. No, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. It stands apart from every denomination in the world, and as I stated in the beginning, it is antagonistic toward denominationalism. Now, the only explanation for the existence of denominationalism in the world today is that they exist simply because men have disregarded the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to read our Bibles, we see that the Apostle Paul forewarned about an apostasy that was coming. The time would come, he told Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, beginning with about verse 3, when they would what? Not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust would they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And as we began to study church history, we began to see that the drift had started in the first century. By the second century, we see already there was a perversion of the organization of the church. It wasn't long until there was a perversion of the work of the church and the worship of the church. And finally, of course, the first major denomination was the Roman Catholic Church that came into existence 606 A.D. And so somebody says, why do we have denominations? They didn't originate with the Lord. They originated with men. They are here because men have corrupted God's plain plan of teaching on the subject of sin and salvation, upon the work of the church, upon the worship of the church. And the Bible does not teach that there are any Christians in any denomination. You know, you'll hear folks today who claim to be members of the church talk about being Christians in denominationalism. No, my friends, there are no Christians in denominationalism. None whatsoever. Denominational people have not done anything whatsoever to become a Christian. Denominationalism does not teach the plan of salvation. Most denominations tell you, in fact, all of them tell you that when you get down to the nitty-gritty, the church is not important. It is not essential to salvation. And they teach you obey this human plan in order to be saved. Many of them say all you got to do is have faith only and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And then along with that, they'll say, well, you got to have this experience, this direct working of the Spirit. And if you have had this direct working of the Spirit upon the human heart, and it is above your comprehension, and you have experienced this, and you've been regenerated, and you've been saved. And after you have been saved, then you can become a part of this particular denomination if you will present yourself, tell about your experience, and let them, most of them, vote on you, and then they will baptize you, not in order to save you, but to induct you into that particular denomination. Now, that's just the truth about it. Members of the church need to know this, because I hear more and more, I'm talking about conservatives, talking about taking in sectarians and Baptists. Let me tell you, call up the Baptist preacher over here and ask him, has he ever baptized anybody for the remission of sins? And he'll laugh into your face. And he'll say, no, you must be a member of the Church of Christ. I've never baptized anybody for the remission of sins, and no Baptist preacher in this county or in the United States has ever done that. I say that because this causes confusion sometimes in Bible classes of conservative churches of Christ. Yes, we need this kind of teaching. It's been so long since many brethren have heard any of it that scares the daylights out of them. Let me tell you something, brethren. As I have been warning throughout this series of meetings, we are in some scary times. And it's because we've got away from the very fundamentals of the gospel. We need to see who we are. We are God's people. We are distinct in the world. But what makes us distinct is because we follow the teaching of the New Testament. Let's look at the folly of denominationalism. Denominations are of human origin. I've already touched upon that. I pointed out to you that the Roman Catholic Church really came into existence in 606 A.D., and Boniface III was the first pope. Now, there was a lot of struggle with the other bishops before he finally won out and was declared the pope. And from that time on, the Catholic Church has been in existence. It is a corrupt, political, sinful denomination. It's filled with all kinds of corruption. You know that. And when we began to look at the Lutheran Church, Luther, of course, was trying to reform Catholicism. And in his efforts to reform Catholicism over in Germany, what did he do? Well, he couldn't reform such corruption. And what he finally did was brought into existence another corrupt body. He brought into existence another denomination in 1520 A.D. And when you begin to look at the Baptist Church, it came into existence over in Holland in 1607 A.D. by a fellow by the name of John Smyth. Now, you can just pick up an ordinary history book and you can learn the history and the background of denominationalism. Now, you can't find it in this book, because this book knows nothing about denominationalism. But as I said, most old history books, I hadn't read any recent history books. I don't know what they're putting in them. But I've got many old history books, and you can just go back and you can just trace Catholicism, and you can trace the Reform movement, and you can find out where all of the mainline denominations came from. They came from who? Men. Well, the Methodist Church is quite an interesting study. The Methodist Church started on the campus of Oxford in the early part of the 17th century, if I remember correctly, by two fellows that were brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And they were trying to reform the Anglican Church of the Church of England, and the Church of England, of course, is a break-off of Catholicism. And they formed these Wesleyan societies, and then these Wesleyan societies during the days of the colonies in the United States came over here, and the Methodist Church was spread all over this country. That's the reason every time you go in, you find a Methodist church. And when we fought the Revolutionary War, the preachers for the Wesleyan societies sided with America, sided with the colonies, and all of the Anglican preachers went back to England, and that made the Methodists very, very much in favor with the American people. And that's the reason, as I said, you see, Methodism has such a stronghold. You might say that the Methodist Church really is an American denomination when you begin to study the real history of it. What are we talking about? We're talking about the Church of our Lord is not a denomination. We're talking about where denominationalism originated. They are worldly in origin. They are worldly in character. You know, the embryo of denominationalism is seen in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 3rd chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. We hear the Apostle Paul, as he condemns their division, and he said in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, he says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Where you find division, as you find it in denominationalism, what do you find? Carnality. They wear human names, and they are filled with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest in verse 20 of Galatians 5. The American Standard Version says idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, and parties. That's what denominationalism is made up of. It is, they are carnal, and they fulfill the works of the flesh, and they teach a worldly message. I wish our preachers could learn that. You can't learn anything from a denominational preacher. You can't preach his sermons, because I'll tell you what. He preaches a carnal message to the people that he preaches to. And that's the reason folks listen to him. If you go back to 1 John 5, 1 John 4 and in verse 5, he now is talking about the false teachers, and he says they are of the world. Therefore, and don't you ever forget this verse, therefore spake they of the world, and the world heareth them. Now, you want to know why more folks go up to the Baptist church than they do here? His message is different. His message is different. And he doesn't appeal to the spiritual side of man. Who's he appeal to? The carnal. And that's the reason when you look out and you see the religious world and you see them by the millions flock to the Catholic Church, they flock to the Presbyterian Church, they flock to all of these other groups, and somebody says if you could convert Billy Graham, if you could convert Billy Graham, he wouldn't draw a crowd much bigger than we've got here tonight in many places if he started preaching the gospel. He preaches a carnal message. He preaches a carnal message. And let me tell you, you and I cannot start preaching a carnal message simply because we want to draw a crowd. This is the reason denominationalism makes the progress that it does. It does not appeal to the spirit, it appeals to the flesh, the precepts and the doctrines of men. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They are unsound in doctrine. There's not a thing you can look at that's not unsound. When you begin to examine denominationalism, you begin to look at baptism. And most of them will teach it's either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Then you find somebody that's real tenacious to hold on to immersion, but then he tells you it is not essential to salvation. That's what you find when you look into denominationalism. They teach different faiths. They say that one faith is as good as another faith. And the Bible says, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there's one faith. And then when you begin to talk about the church, one church, and you know people just hoot at that. They say one church is as good as another. And that's the reason we're not preaching on it much, because somebody says, well, you know, folks don't like that subject of the church, and if we're going to convert them, we'll just sort of have to back off of that. Let me tell you something. You'll never convert any man to Christ until he is converted and understands what the Lord's church is about. As I've already stated, to be added to the church is to be added to Christ. Christ and his church is the very theme of the Ephesian letter. And every blessing that is enjoyed in Christ is ultimately enjoyed in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sectarianism knows nothing about the church, the true church, or its purpose in God's plan. And they teach faith only. They teach one name is as good as another. And so we can see then that denominations are worldly in character. They're unsound in doctrine. And they are human in origin, and they are social in practice. When you begin to observe them, they appeal, as I've already stated, to the carnal man. They preach what makes you feel good carnally. They preach the feel-good gospel. And a lot of our brethren are preaching the feel-good gospel, you know, and that's what a lot of folks like. Well, you can get that over at the Baptist church all the time. You can get it at the Methodist church. The Lord never gave the feel-good gospel. He gave a spiritual gospel that will save the souls of men from hell. That's what he gave. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a one-purpose gospel that has to do with redemption. But sectarians will preach on depression. They will preach on human relationships. They'll preach on all of these kind of things that has to do with man in the mundane life. Does that appeal? Oh, yes. In the society, in this sick society in which we live, when people are all caught up in materialism and sin and divorces and everything else, and they're trying to find some kind of relief here, not recognizing that they can find true relief and happiness in obeying the Lord and turning from their sins in repentance and being faithful to him, this is some kind of substitute, and this is what people want. And they're turning to denominationalism, and they find it there. Entertainment and worship. Turn on that tube and watch these evangelists on television. What is it? Entertainment to the foolish. Entertainment to the fullest. And when people come to the services of the Lord's people, what do they want? entertainment. They want the preacher to be up on the latest jokes, to keep the people rolling. Oh, I like Brother So-and-so because he is so funny. Well, let me tell you, this is not funny business we're dealing with here tonight. This is eternal business. This is God's business. This is business that has to do with the eternal souls of men. This is not a place of entertainment. But all of this, as I've already pointed out, has affected us from the denominational world. This is the folly of denominationalism. This is what it's all about. And then denominations, they present a divided Christ to the world. Paul condemns this, as he wrote, you remember, in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the first chapter of that letter, he said, beginning with about verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he says at verse 12, now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He shows the folly of a divided Christ. Christ is not divided. But you talk to your friends and they say, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Holiness, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. What kind of picture does the world get? A divided Christ. And it presents a gospel of contradiction. And I've already pointed that out. One denomination will preach that baptism is sprinkling and pouring or immersion. Another preaches it is immersion only. Some teach infant baptism or infant membership. And another, of course, will limit it to adults. One will preach the Lord's Supper once a month. Another will say once a quarter. And denominations preach another gospel. Can you not see, my brethren, the difference, and friends, the difference between the Lord's church and denominationalism? Our plea is a plea to come back to the New Testament, to restore the New Testament church. And this is where redemption is. It is in Christ. It is in the body of Christ. You cannot enjoy the blessings that are in Christ without being in his church, as we've already pointed out. Christ and God are the Savior. The church is not the Savior. But the place where the saved are is in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if you are here tonight and you're out of Christ, you're out of the body of Christ, you're lost, you need to come believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your every sin, confessing your Lord before this good audience, and then Mark will bear you with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. If you're here and an erring child, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?